my life. Can you hear me? A word fitly spoken in the King James, a timely word or correctly spoken word. And it says it's a beautiful thing. It's like golden apples in a silver bowl or silver setting. I picture that. Talked about a few Wednesday nights ago. I picture that walking by Tiffany's in New York. I've never been to New York, have no plans to go to New York, but if I did, I'd want to walk by Tiffany's and see a golden setting of apples in a silver bowl. That's valuable, it's desirable, it's beautiful. I think this morning I have a word that I pray will be correctly spoken, but it certainly is timely. You ever get mail and it on the outside of it, it says it's time sensitive? Now, a lot of junk mail purports itself as time sensitive because they want you to open it up. But you ever get a register letter and it says time sensitive? What are you going to do? You're going to open it, aren't you? I believe in this day that we live in, Exodus 33 is time sensitive. A timely word for the church in America, but more importantly, for the church in Scottsboro, and more specifically, the church known as Willow Street. And then, very important, each one of us individually. Each one of us individually. I want you to look at one verse to start off this morning. We're going to come back to several verses. But in Exodus 33, verse 7. Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses took a tent and set it up outside the camp, far away from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. Anyone could go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the fun we've had this morning. And Lord, your presence among us. We sense your nearness. And I thank you for a timely word. And Lord, we pray that we'll be not just hearers, but we'd receive and then apply to be doers of the word. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses took a tent. Now, I've had a history of sleeping in tents. In my younger days, we would camp out. I had a pup tent I bought. But even before that, we'd build our own. We built shelters. I've slept under some very crude structures in my past and called it fun and thought was having fun. Wake up the next morning sore and aching. And then I went on this backpacking phase of life back in the 90s, and we would go up into the Smokies and stay for 4 or 5 days. That's a great excuse not to take a shower. Guys, it's just one of those wonderful things. You know, nobody takes a shower up there, and everybody begins to smell just alike. But we sleep in these shelters along this trail together, and you get to know people. I met some very interesting people in those places. Some people who hiked that whole Appalachian Trail, 2,600 and something miles, and the motives for why they do that, that was always interesting. I met a man whose wife had passed away, and he was hiking his grief out along the Appalachian Trail. I met a track star from University of Maine. His name was Jason, and Jason smelled horrible. We were first night in, we shared the shelter. We let him sleep on the far end of that shelter. 3 days later, we smelled like he did, but he'd been going 2 weeks, and he was doing the Appalachian Trail in 3 months. He was running the whole thing. 25 miles a day was his goal. We did 10 and 12. 15 was the longest day I've ever done because you're going up as much as you go down, and they're both rough. Slept in tents, slept in shelters. And the Passover occurred. Then God instituted what would be an annual event in which they would set up tents and they'd sleep in that as reminders. Not too long ago, some of our guys got together and camped out back. They wanted a camp experience. They came to me. I'm not going to call any names. I don't want to embarrass Shane or anything. Came to me and said, "Brother Jeff, you want to camp out with us?" And I immediately jumped on the opportunity to say no. Absolutely not. I've slept in tents. I've slept in shelters. I've got a bed. I've got a serta at home, and I like my bed. I'm getting old. Anyway, they had fun. I slept good. We all were happy. Moses took a tent, but this tent was not for sleeping. This tent was not for sleeping. This tent was for business. Now, in this text and in this portion, we've followed through in the last couple of weeks. We've looked at Israel's failure. They created idols out of the jewelry and the gold that they brought out of Egypt. They created an idol, this golden calf that supposedly just came out of that. They took what God had blessed them with and turned it into something that would defile the name of God and violate his basic principle. Number one, no other gods, no graven images. And they committed an egregious sin. In chapter 32, if you would turn back there, you'll notice that Moses is giving them the rundown on this. In verse 30, chapter 32, verse 30, the following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord," he said. "Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." Listen to what Moses is saying. Maybe I can atone for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." A couple things here. One, Moses is offering himself in place of the people. If you won't forgive their sin, take me instead. And God basically says no. No, because Moses, they're guilty for their own sins. But no, because Moses, your life would not be the adequate payment for the sin they've committed. And what God says to Moses is this, verse 33, "I will erase whoever has sinned against me from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made. The consequences of sin. I know you've heard it said that sin will cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer. Sin is anything that violates the will of God. It can be sins of omission and sins of commission. And what Moses is confronting them with is their sin. And we've talked about that now for a couple of weeks. This sin of idolatry, of putting God in second place, third place, or somewhere else. When they get the decimal place in the wrong place, then God is diminished in their eyes, and he's not changed, but they have. And there are consequences to sin. God says there'll be a day of reckoning. There'll be a day when they'll be held accountable. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Then there was a plague. There are consequences of sin. God allowed, and God caused, and God is at work. Job, I thought of him this morning. The Bible says that he was a mature man or a righteous man. He was upright in all his ways, and yet God orchestrated events and allowed Satan this work in his life. It brought Job to his knees. Job, this upright man, this mature man, near the end of the book, Job sees God and he falls on his face. He said, "With sackcloth and ashes, I repent. I've heard of you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes." God allowed these things to happen. He was in total control, however. I don't always understand God's methods, but I know his heart. And I'm still learning to trust him even when I go through things. God is good, as we heard last week. God is good. And we can trust him. We must trust him. And Israel is suffering the consequences of their sin. But it's not so much that God is angry and just pouring out wrath on them. These plagues that came upon them was to guide them back, to remind them of their sin, to understand the consequences. On the way to church this morning, Shannon said, "Dad, I'd like to ride a motorcycle sometime." And I said, well, it's fun. I had motorcycles back before she came into the world. We had three motorcycles. I know John's got motorcycles. Some of you others got motorcycles. And I enjoy it. I like the idea of motorcycles, but I'm nervous when I get on the road now. And I explained to her, a lot of it has to do with things that have happened. When I blew my knee out, I had to go through two rounds of physical therapy. I think the amount of your suffering has to do with the amount of your awareness. And so I look at riding a motorcycle thinking, okay, if I fall over, I might have to go to physical therapy again. I don't want to do that. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And God allows things in our lives. Sometimes we look at it and we feel the consequences, and it causes us to get on our knees and turn back to God. But he's good. But I want you to look on down in verse 1, chapter 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, go leave here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send my angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. Because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way. Notice verse 4. I'm reading from the Hallman. Listen to what it says. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. Bad news. Now in the Hebrew text, the word there translates literally bad news. News. Some say sad tidings or more, but it's bad news. Now, I don't like bad news. I don't respond very well to bad news. The first time I ever had a conversation with Michael Evett, my son-in-law, I was sitting in my recliner on a Saturday afternoon. Elizabeth had taken Shannon to Fort Payne to a dance studio, and she had told me, I'm going shopping while she's in there. And I thought, well, what if you have a wreck on the way? It's downtown. I don't really like downtown areas anywhere. And so I don't want my small child out on the street if Elizabeth can't get back. So this is on my mind. What if Elizabeth has a wreck? My phone rings about the time I'm thinking this. You get the scenario? And what I hear was, may I speak to Mr. Jeff Mann? I said, this is he. He said, Mr. Mann, this is Michael Evett with the Fort Payne Police Department. I just about fell out of the chair. Good thing I was sitting down. My heart just skipped a beat. And I said, what's wrong? He said, oh, nothing. He said, we'd like to invite you to come speak to a group of officers that's having a devotion together. And I said, do you know what you just did to me? That's not the thing you need to do. So I explained to him a better way to approach that. But anyway, he didn't know what was going on in my mind. And then he assured me, he said, I'm listening. He said, there are no wrecks in the city of Fort Payne. You don't have to worry right now. So it did put my mind at ease a little bit. Bad news comes in lots of different ways. I know a guy, heard of a guy who had to go on a business trip. He had a dog and a cat. He called his best friend Bubba. He said, will you take care of my dog and cat for me? He said, sure. So a couple of days later, a guy calls with Bubba, and he said, hey, Bubba, how's my pets doing? And Bubba said, well, I got bad news. The guy said, what? Your cat died. The guy grabs his chest. He's off the line for a little while. He's hyperventilating. And when he comes back on the line, he barely can talk. He said, what? What? And the guy said, I'm sorry, man. Your cat died. He said, you shouldn't tell me bad news that way. He said, what do you mean? He said, you need to break it to me more gently. You could cause me to have cardiac arrest. Bubba said, well, I don't want to arrest your cardiac at all. He said, how do you want me to tell you next time? He said, well, break it to me slowly. Tell me maybe the cat has climbed a tree and I've called the fire department. Call me back and I'll let you know how it goes. Maybe I can gradually ease into this. I said, okay, man, I'm sorry. He said, I'll be okay. He said, how's my dog? He said, well, your dog has climbed a tree. I don't like bad news. I don't like bad news when a doctor walks in your room or calls you in the office and says, I've got bad news. I heard about one doctor came into a patient's room and he said, well, I've got some good news and some bad news. Which do you want first? He said, give me the bad news. He said, we're going to have to do emergency exploratory surgery. He said, what's the good news? And the doctor said, I'm going to get that new Mercedes I've been coveting. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Bad news. Israel has heard bad news, and they were grieved over it. Why is this news so bad? When they left Egypt, there was a cloud in front of them. Now, they often forgot to look at that cloud. At night, there was a fire in front of them. They forgot to look up at night sometimes. They got their eyes on Moses and thought their hope was in Moses. And then when things didn't go right, they blamed Moses. Like we said a couple of weeks ago, what had happened, reckon, if they had all turned their face up and said, Father, we're hungry. Father, we're thirsty. Father, we're being attacked. What do you think would have happened if they'd all in one voice called on the Father? These highly favored, chosen people, people who were not a people, people who had been called out of Egypt, people who were set apart for God's special people and a special work, they had his attention. But no, they didn't look at the cloud. They didn't look at the fire. They looked around. And they blamed others. But maybe these things have been going on in their lives beginning to get their attentions. And so they hear God said, I'm not going with you anymore. My presence not going to be there. I'll send an angel, but I'm not going. And God's reasoning was, you're too hard-hearted, you're too stiff-necked, and I'll have to kill you, and I don't want to do that, so I'm just going to pull back from you. See, it's bad news. Bad news is bad news no matter the source it comes from. But if you've enjoyed the presence of God in your life, and you suddenly find out it's not going to be there anymore, that's the worst news you can have. And I've got more bad news. We're all just like them. Sin is universal. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and fall short. We've all sinned, past tense. We've all committed some sin. We've all coveted, as we heard last week from Keith. We've all made idols out of the things God has given us at one time or another. We don't love God with heart, soul, and mind. We're all guilty of sin. Now, there's a remedy. We're going to get to that in a minute. But first, there's a condemnation. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, he came by night with questions and asked Jesus. Jesus gave him those famous verses that we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then Jesus said, whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Condemned. Isaiah 59 speaks the condemnation of sin and says that your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God. What's the big deal with sin? Why is God so standoffish on sin? Let me explain it to all of you the way I explain it to the kids. When I was a little boy and I would come into the house, if I had on muddy boots, I was in trouble. I knew from experience and warning that I had to take my muddy shoes off outside or clean them up. My mama would try to keep the floor clean, and I was a typical kid. I tried to get it dirty. I didn't mean to. It wasn't my intention to track mud in. I just had on muddy shoes. The Bible tells us God is holy. That means he's other. He's different, but he's perfect and he's pure. If you can think of pure, and I can't really fathom pure, but he has no spot, no stain, and his floors are always clean. God cannot allow sin to come into his kitchen, because it tracks in those mud and that dirt from outside. There's a separation then between God and his holiness and man and his sinfulness. And it's a gulf that we cannot cross. If we track that mud in, it would change God. And he cannot change. And so we suffer the condemnation of sin. And sin separates us from God. That is bad news, isn't it? It's bad news to think that I can't have this relationship. Now, for the Christian, when you got saved, his presence through the Holy Spirit moved into your life. But let me tell you, willful sin has a consequence as well. And God will pull back from you. You still have his presence there. You just won't sense it. There's times in my life that I realize I'm not hearing from you. I'm not experiencing you. I'm not walking the way that I did walk. And what's wrong? And I'll go back and do that inventory, and I look back, and sin has crept into my life somewhere. I've taken the things that God has given me and I've put them in front of Him, thus making idols out of them. I've taken the things of this world and put my desires for that ahead of my desire for Him, coveting what the world offers rather than desiring God. And when that happens, there's a spiritual separation. The Bible says that Samson didn't know he'd lost the power after Delilah cut his hair. I think a lot of times his people don't realize the difference because we get so caught up in the world. And I know there are churches where God's strength, God's power, His presence doesn't reside, and they just go through the motions. I've been in those churches. I don't want us to be like that, and I don't want you to be like that. I don't want to be like that. I want to walk in that daily sense of His nearness, in His presence. When I pray for you and the pains you're going through, or the surgeries you're facing, or the trials that you've gone through, after you've lost loved ones or suffered grief or loss of job, my prayer is that God, give them a sense of Your presence, because I fully believe there is nothing we can't endure if He is with us. Take my hand, Lord. 1982. On my way to church on a Sunday night, we were attending church on Georgia Mountain over in Gunnersville. I heard ambulances. I heard sirens. Some went by me very fast. There were several. And I had a bad feeling about that, like I'd never had before. And I turned and went in the direction they were. And I thought, well, that's just ambulance chasing, excitement chasing, and I didn't like that kind of stuff. So I turned around, but the feeling didn't go away. I turned around yet once more, turned my truck around, and I headed over that way. And I parked at the long end of a long line of cars. A bad, bad wreck had occurred. And a guy walked by me and he said, "Don't go up there, it's bad." As it turns out, it was our best friends. Our best friend had gone and picked up her parents, pulled out on the highway, and a guy came over the hill and hit her head on. Her mom was killed instantly. Her dad died 3 days later. She was med-flighted to Birmingham. Elizabeth, when we found out, we took off to Birmingham. We sat with her husband and her brother. Her dad was in a coma in Arab's hospital. They couldn't even move him. Other family was there. It was horrible, horrible. We sat all night, not knowing if she would live or die. About 6:15 next morning, something happened that I can't explain to you in human terms, and the best I can describe it to you is kind of like this, a warm blanket. I don't know if you've ever been going into surgery or had something. I had a finger reattached one time. I was shivering in the ER and waiting on surgery, and they brought me a warm blanket and put it over me. That's about as close as I've ever experienced to what happened that morning, about 6:15. So real that the three of us sitting in that waiting room, the four of us, looked at each other, and we all experienced it. And one of us verbalized it. Somebody's praying. People are praying. About the time that the saints, the warriors for Christ, wake up, they were hitting their knees, and God moved that morning, and we experienced His presence. And I'm telling you, there's no amount of money I would take for that experience. And about 7 minutes later, a nurse came out, and she said, "Sheila's awake. She's asking for her husband." I want to tell you something. God is real. And we can experience His presence. And it's not always a feeling as much as it is the knowledge, but the peace that comes from knowing He is with me. But I do know this, when He separates Himself, pulls back from us because of sin, it's something we'll know too. The bad news is sin separates us from God. Israel grieved because of it. They heard this. Notice what they did. They took their jewelry off. Did you catch that? They took their jewelry off. All that stuff that they'd brought with them from Egypt. Kind of interesting response, wasn't it? See, I think they realized it was that jewelry that they had turned into an idol. It was those things of the world, the reminder of where they'd been and who they were in their past. But the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. They took the jewelry off. And God spoke. Verse 5, he says, the Lord says to Moses, tell the Israelites, you're stiff-necked people. If I went with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward. First thing we're going to have to do when we realize we're separated from the presence of God, the intimacy that we should enjoy, that presence that brings peace and comfort, we're going to have to let go of what has separated or has caused the separation. We're going to have to let go of the things of the world. Hebrews says that we need to let go of every weight and sin that so easily besets us and run. We need to drop that. You can't run with that in the direction you need to run. Well, it's to Him. It's to Him. We sang that. You bid me to come. Come to the potter's house. Come. But then God gives us a picture in verse 7 of good news. Moses took a tent. Notice where he put that tent. He put it outside the camp, but far outside the camp. Notice also that when he took this tent and took it out, that everybody was allowed to come. It says in verse 7, anyone who wanted to consult with God, anyone who wanted to commune with God, anyone who wanted to seek God could come to that tent. But here's what they had to do. They had to leave that jewelry they had dropped, and they had to leave the camp that was around them. They had to come out from the people they lived with and be a separate people. It was a visible, it was something others would see. They had to be bold enough to walk away from everybody else and come out of that. But you see this, we've talked about it all through this Exodus experience and this journey with Moses. You see that coming out from Moses' own name, Moshe. It means I drew him out. God is calling his people out. He called him and worked out the details so he got out of Egypt. And then he called him out of the flocks and herds of Jethro and out of the wilderness to go back to Egypt and deliver his people and be the means, the catalyst for a movement. And he called them out. And he calls us out. We want to hold on to things, don't we? We want to hold on to the world. We don't want to be different. We don't want to stand out. But to enjoy what God has got for us, the abundant life that Jesus offered after he said, I'm the door. I'm the door, he said, that you go in and come out. You come through me into this tent of meeting. You come through me into this place of fellowship. I will give you abundant life. I think so many Christians today are settling for mediocrity and living way beyond the plan, below the plan that God has for their lives, and missing joy. We substitute joy for happiness. Stuff will make you happy. As I was telling Shannon this morning, motorcycles are fun until you go down or you run off the road. We were going up the backside of Georgia Mountain on our bike. One time, Elizabeth was riding behind me, and I was following our friends. We rode bikes together, the one that had the wreck. Near the top of the mountain, the road, the curve gets steeper, and I was not prepared for that. I was going a little too fast, and I shouldn't have hit my front brake, Randy. But my rear brake, but I did. I should have just de-throttled and let it go down. But Elizabeth sensed my fear, and in the tightness of this turn, perhaps her cuffs were dragging the pavement, I don't know, she straightened up. If you've ever rode a motorcycle, you don't want your passenger straightening up. When she straightened up, the bike straightened up, and I went off the road on the other side. I went down in the ditch, and somehow, miraculously, I never lost traction in my rear wheel enough to spin out, and I came right back up on the pavement, and I stopped. I was sitting there, my legs were trembling. And I turned to her, and I said, don't ever do that again. From then on, she'd beat me in the back if I got too fast. She was my governor. It's fun till you go down. then what are you going to do? You're going to have to get up. There's pleasure in sin for a season. And the Bible acknowledges that. We trade joy for happiness, but understand this, happiness is circumstantial. It's fleeting. What makes you happy this hour may not make you happy tomorrow. The things that you do that bring happiness, you're going to have to repeat it every time to recreate that. That's how we get into addictions and all kind of problems, is because it made me happy one time, I'll try it again because it didn't last. The high went down, so I need another high. And before you know it, you're living for that high. Well, I want to take you to another high. It's called Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the ultimate high. And you can experience His presence on a daily basis. It's not like a feeling and an emotion. It's a knowledge and a surety, but it's a sense of His nearness. And that's a high that drugs can't provide, that alcohol can't provide, that sex can't provide. There's a joy in that because joy abides. And Jesus said, I'll give you my joy, that your joy may be full. His was a joy, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, that carried him to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Joy on Calvary as his blood flowed out of wounds and he gave his life. Not happy? No. But joy? Wouldn't trade it for the world. Good news. There's a place to meet with God. There's an opportunity. First thing required from that is repentance. You see the picture? The tent set up outside the camp, way outside the camp. And anyone who wants to consult with God is going to come outside the camp. It means turning away from the things. Let go of all that stuff, the jewelry of Egypt and the things of this world, and turn your back on everybody else and focus on Christ. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Good news. There's a place to meet with God, but you're going to have to turn away from the world and all the stuff to meet with God. You can't do it and hold on to all that stuff. You can't do it and remain where you were. You're going to have to come out, step out. In Exodus 33, verse 7, he took this tent. In verse 8, it says, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they'd watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance of the tent, they would stand up, then bow in worship, each one at the door of his tent. Here's what's going on, folks. They're standing on the outside looking in now. They're in the camp, yeah, looking out, but they're on the outside looking in. They're cast out and kicked out. Now they're put away and they're separated from God, and they see Moses going in. They realize Moses is enjoying that fellowship, and I'm not. They acknowledged it. They recognized it. But sadly, I don't find any of them taking God up on his offer, except Joshua. We'll get into that in just a minute. And it's so sad when Christians sit on the outside of God's fellowship and look in. I know my personal experience. I got saved when I was 8 years old. But by the time I reached high school, I conformed to the world, guys. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be like everybody else. I was always very insecure. I was almost an introvert. I got nervous when they called roll, just having to answer here. I was afraid my voice would crack. Girls won't like you if your voice cracks. Can't do that. Got to be macho tough. I scared to death of everything. I wanted to wrestle, Jonathan, but I was afraid to try out. I did offer to play football, and I went and talked to my dad. I went and joined the band when I was fifth grade, Randy. And ninth grade, I told my daddy I want to play football. Daddy said, I bought you that horn. You're going to blow it. Thank God. Put off physical therapy for a lot longer. I'd have probably been broke all to pieces. I was scrawny. But I wanted to fit in so bad that I conformed to the world. I'm going to tell you what was going on in my heart, guys. I was the most miserable person in the world. Now, you've heard about the drug problem. I had that. Drugged to church on Sunday. Sunday nights, Wednesdays. My dad was a pastor. I had to go to church. There was no, and I would go. I would be happy when I see people get saved. I'd be happy when others would in their fellowship with God. But I wasn't there. I was just standing in the doorway of my own tent, looking out over there and seeing what was going on. Missing blessings of God until I was 19 years old. And when I was 19 years old in my first year of college, Elizabeth and I were dating. We were madly in love. We had a little habit of going to church with my church on Sunday, her church on Sunday morning and my church on Sunday night. And we were on our way to church on Sunday night. I'd been struggling, guys, for a long time. I'd got to the point I was doubting my salvation because the devil was having such a heyday in my life. I was miserable. And I hadn't talked to anybody, had nobody to talk to. That's sad all in its own. I finally turned to her and I said, I need to talk to you. I've been doubting my salvation lately. Elizabeth said, me too. There was a knife went through my heart that moment. I fear I'd never felt before. I'd suddenly had this image of what if I run off the road and we get killed? She's not saved. I loved her with all my heart and I didn't want anything to happen to her. I never drove better, Otis, in all my life. I had two brand new eyes that day and I drove straight down the road, kept it in the ditches, and we got to church that night. And let me tell you what happened after church that night. Elizabeth got saved. Because she was one of those baptized members of a church but had no relationship. She'd never even been in the tent with God. But that night she got invited in and adopted into the family of God. But here's what happened to me. I was on my face trying my best to get saved again. I couldn't get saved again. God just kept keeping me there, bowed before him and praying, and finally took me back to his word. His word said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I said, Lord, I called on your name when I was 8 years old. And then suddenly a peace came on me because our salvation is based on faith in him and his word, not on works and not on feelings. And suddenly I just realized I am saved. And not only did it that night, I resurrendered my life to him. And I spent a little while in the tent with God that night. I can tell you more times that I go back to and enjoyed his fellowship in real ways. And we all can. But you don't have to sit in the doorway of your own tent and look out there. You can come. You hadn't come. But you got to leave it all behind. You got to come out. Here's what happens when we repent. First thing that God's going to do, he's going to restore. There's restoration in repentance. God restored the joy of my salvation. The psalmist David, after his grievous sin of adultery, murder, lying, and then he cried out to God in Psalm 51 and he said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. God wants to restore. Get your concordance out in your Bible sometime and look up that word restore and see how many times God says to Israel, I want to restore your fortunes. What he offers us is so much more than a here and now promised land. We've got an eternal inheritance awaiting on us in our promised land. And he wants us to be restored. But more importantly, restored in our relationship to him. With that then comes refreshment. Peter's first sermon, Acts 3:19. He calls on the same people who had crucified Jesus to repent. Repent, be converted so that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. There is refreshment in his presence. You can manufacture with emotions and leave exhausted, but if you'll come in and just spend time with God, you'll go away refreshed. I know that. This summer, we're going to address that and how to spend an hour with God, beginning with Thanksgiving. So he wants to restore. He wants us to be refreshed. And let me tell you something else, weary soldier. That tent of meeting is also a place of refuge. The psalmist would say over and over, the Lord is my refuge. But in Psalm 73, he said, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. God is good to the pure in heart, to his people. But as for me, the psalmist said, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die. Their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. You hear what psalmist is saying? He's coveting. He was looking at the evildoers and thinking, man, they got it made. Look how fat they are. Spanish is gordo. I don't know what Portuguese is. El gordo. They're enjoying the fat of the land. They got an easy time. And he said, my foot almost slipped. That coveting thing. Looking over there, envying them. If you skip on down to verse 16, he says, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Oh, man. I read that this week. This had me a little spell. Until I entered his sanctuary, and then suddenly I had understanding. I could see. Then I understood, he said, their destiny. See, that's what we forget. The lost are out there doing all these wonderful looking things. They're riding their motorcycles. They're having their parties. They're doing all those things that look so fun. Remember, there's pleasure in sin for a season. But the psalmist said, then I remembered their destiny. Indeed, Lord, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. But then in verse 28 of that psalm, he says, but as for me, listen to this. God's presence is my good. God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all you do. Now, let me tell you something. When we get derailed by sin, it's like a train. A train can be derailed. And what happens when a train's derailed? Well, we look at the immediate effects of that train being derailed, and we see that there may be damage on the side of the road. There may be damage to some passengers or perhaps the engineer. And we look at all that, and we pan back, and we see it from the helicopter views on the news, and we think, oh, that's so sad. But there's a lot more that goes on when a train derails than just the actual accident itself. For that train is not out there on a joyride. That train is not out there going up and down the tracks for the fun of it. He's not Thomas the Train out there to entertain children. That train is hauling goods, supplies, materials that people are dependent upon. What if that train is hauling water to the thirsty? What if that train is hauling grain to the hungry? What if that train is hauling medical supplies to the dying? And when that train derails, the medical supplies don't go there. The grain doesn't go there. The thirsty go unwatered. There's a greater tragedy than just the accident. Paul would use it this way. He said, some have shipwrecked their faith for the same thing. The message is not delivered, and the mission grinds to a halt. But in that tent, we can be restored. In that tent, we can be renewed. Before derailment occurs, before the shipwreck happens, if we stay in that tent, we can renew our minds, and we're less susceptible then to the temptations of the flesh, to the coveting of the evil and the things of this world. More willing then because we've been with Him, and we need to stay in that. Ephesians 4:17 says, walk no longer like the rest of the world walks. Put off the old man and the past ways. And this is what he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In that tent, you can find renewal. Church should be like that. I tell everybody all this all the time, don't we? Sundays ought to be like halftime to a football team. Regroup, refocus, refresh in His presence, renew our minds to go out there. But listen to me, if all that you're getting is on Sunday mornings, you can have this daily. You can walk in that. You can have it in the morning at 6 o'clock, or you can have it at night at 9 o'clock. You can have it during your lunch hour. You can have it while you're working. Be careful, depending on what you do, that you don't close your eyes while you pray. But you can walk in His presence. You can experience His presence. What it takes come out. Let go of everything, come out. There's a tent of meeting where God wants us to fellowship. And so he offers this renewal. But finally, Jesus taught on prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you pray, get alone with God. I'm paraphrasing. Close your door, get alone with God. Then he says, your Father who sees and knows you in secret will reward you openly. There's a reward. As we're going to see in continued chapters, or if you read on, you'd see that Moses would come up in the presence of God, encounters the glory, and he'd come down shining. There's a difference in people who spent time with God. They're more readily saying no to the flesh and the desires and the temptations. They're more readily sharing and loving on others. They're more accepting and kind, and they're more in tune with God and his will and his steps. There's a reward in that. And God will open doors for you to get in on his work and what he does. You see, it's a relationship is what we're talking about. So God, through repentance, brings renewal and restoration, and he brings in renewal of focus and purpose, and he brings great reward in the process. But look at verse 11. Would you look at verse 11? Moses went into that tent. Everybody's outside looking toward the tent. But when Moses went in that tent, this is special. This is timely. This is time sensitive. We need this today. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. And oh, how much we need that continual communion, consulting, communication, listening. Listen, back in chapter 2, Moses said about God's book. He said, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book. That's the first time that's ever mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Where did Moses learn about God's book? You don't read much about it till you get over in the latter part of the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. There is a book. There's a book that contains the names of all those who believed God. And those who did not believe in God, their names were blotted out of that book. Moses already understood that. How did he know? Listen, when you get along with God and you spend time with God, he'll show you things. He'll make his word come to life. Here's what I recommend. You get your Bible, you open it up, and you get along with God. Close that door, leave everything behind, and say, God, I need to commune with you. Show me something. His word's alive. It's quick and living, quick and powerful. Separates all the other things away from what God wants. But notice the rest of that verse. Moses would return to camp, but his assistant, the young man, Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent. Now, we've already heard about Joshua. We've already heard about Joshua as he fought that battle, and the battle was won by the sword of Joshua, but it was because Moses had his hands lifted toward God. But you know what Joshua would go on to do, don't you? Young people, listen to me. Joshua was the next leader of Israel. He was God's chosen successor. You ever wonder why God chose Joshua to be the successor? It wasn't because of his good looks. It wasn't because of his status. He didn't have anything more than anybody else did. He stayed in that tabernacle. That's the kind of person God can use. God can do with that kind of person. And God wants to do that with you and you and you. The bad news is sin separates us from God. The good news is it can be forgiven. And God welcomes us into his presence when we repent of our sins. The Bible says it this way. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But with boldness, we can come before the throne to find mercy and grace. And God has a plan. Don't be shipwrecked in your faith. Don't be a derailed train. We've got a message to deliver. We've got grain for the hungry and water for the thirsty. We've got the Word of God to take to a lost and dying world. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? I'm going to rephrase what you've just read in one question. Are you as close to God as you're supposed to be? If you've never been saved this morning, you're not as close to God as you can be, as He wants you to be, as you're supposed to be. You can be. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in your heart, God raised Jesus from the dead, and you're willing to say, Jesus, you're my owner, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, the Bible says you'll be saved. But Christian, believers, members, non-members, sin separates us from God. Sin comes between us. It's a barrier. But it can be erased and removed in a moment. He's listening for your call. He's listening to your heart. Father, in this moment, with this timely word, let us be honest with you, and let us not be afraid to come out from the world. Thank you that you've given us to each other to walk along side by side. Thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit as our guide into truth, quickening your word, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Thank you for the Bible, your word, truth on every page that comes to life through that Spirit. Thank you then for this text this morning. There is a tent of meeting, and it is an invitation for all to come. We ask you, Father, to let us be honest, be real, trust you. In Jesus' name.